Let's look at Colossians chapter 3. I want to consider what is said here. Let's pray and just ask for God's help as we look at this text. Father, we pray for your goodness to us. We pray, God, as we look at your word, that your spirit might work in our hearts. We pray, God, that you might help us to understand, and not just to understand, but, God, to know how to apply this text to our lives. We pray, God, that you might help us to do that. God, that we might leave this place a little different than when we came in, having heard from you. We know that we need that, God, and we invite that. We pray, Father, just that as you work in us, that it might be something that would stick with us, that we might be able to wake up tomorrow ready to do what pleases you. Would you take a few moments just quietly in your own heart? Don't say anything out loud, but just ask that God would speak to your heart this morning. And then would you pray for me that God might speak through me? Well, God, we come humbly. I know I come humbly, God, asking for your help. I pray that you would speak through me, that your spirit might work in all of us, because we so desperately need it. We love you and we thank you for all that you've done. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, back in the 80s and into the early 90s, there was a show on television. It was called Who's the Boss? I don't know if you ever came across this show, but it was a show about a man and his daughter who came to live with a woman and her son. He was their housekeeper, essentially, and so they were all under the same roof. And the storyline of the show was there was this constant tension. She was real ordered, she was real disciplined, and he was a kind of just really loose, didn't have any sense of order or any sense of discipline. And so the whole show was this tension between the two of them and how each of them was vying for control in the house. And so the name of the show was Who's the Boss, right? That was the question that was being asked. Who's going to win this battle? Who's going to win this battle for control in the home? And, you know, there were lots of laughs, but probably many of the laughs were nervous laughter, right? Because most of the people that would watch the show, and all of us have experienced this in our homes, this kind of vying for control within the home. And that question, who's the boss, is something that we can probably relate to. It's not just in the home, we see it everywhere, don't we? This struggle for authority, this struggle for power, this struggle for control. We see it in the home, between husbands and wives, between parents and children. We see it in the workplace, between employees and employers. We see it in politics. We see it in certainly in geopolitics, but in national politics as well. I think it was the Institute of something or other. The Society of International Law in London did a study a few years back, and they found that in the past 3,400 years, there were only 268 years in which there were no wars in the world. It's 8%. So in the past 3,400 years, only 268 years where there were no wars anywhere. Again, this is our vying for control and power and authority. And so we see it everywhere. We see it in churches, right? We see it especially, again, like I said, in homes. And what happens is we vie for control. We want to be the boss. And when it doesn't happen, it creates tension, doesn't it? It creates conflict. It creates difficulty everywhere. So Paul in Colossians has just argued in the previous 17 verses of chapter 3 that our orientation to Jesus, that when we orient ourselves to Him, it changes everything. It changes the way we act. It changes the way we live, not only in society at large, but within the church. It changes everything when we orient ourselves to Jesus. And so the gospel informs and empowers the things that we do. And remember, if you look back to verse 17 of Colossians 3, Paul says, whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Whatever you do, in whatever sphere of life you're thinking about, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. In other words, do everything with this view of being oriented to Him and allowing that orientation to inform how you live in every area of your life. And now, in this next verses, he's going to get really specific. He's going to get really specific in the application of what he's talked about. Not only does our orientation to Jesus impact the way we live at large, the way we live in the church, it actually impacts even the way we live in the home. And so Paul is going to get very specific about how the lordship of Jesus, our being oriented to Jesus, changes even the most basic and most fundamental and mundane aspects of our lives. Even our family relationships are changed by Jesus. Now, as we read this text, as Elaine read this text for us, we might track with Paul as he talks about the family using terms like husband and wife, and parent and child. But it may seem a bit odd to us in our day and age that in a section about the family that he would also mention slaves and masters. That may seem just a bit odd to us. But in Paul's day, it's important for us to recognize, in Paul's day, slaves within a household were considered part of that household. So in Paul's day, slaves, in which there were many slaves, in fact, in Colossae alone, it's estimated that a third of the population in Colossae were slaves. So in a context about the household, it's completely appropriate for Paul, given his context, to include a section about slaves and masters. But again, Paul is thinking about this most basic unit of our perceived identity, our families. How does the lordship of Jesus impact our family at that most basic level? Now, let me say one more thing about culture here. We may not appreciate today how radical Paul is being here in this text. We may not appreciate fully because we don't fully appreciate how Paul's culture viewed women and children and slaves. You know, when you go to a different culture, sometimes things taste a little funny, don't they? You know, maybe the water tastes just a bit different than what it tastes like. And so for us, when we consider Paul's culture and how Paul is writing, it seems a bit odd to us, maybe some of the things that he says. But remember, in Paul's day, children and slaves were considered to be property. How do you like that, kids? How do you like that, youth? They were considered to be property. In fact, all the way through until the father died, children were considered to be under the authority of the father. So much so, the father, the head of the household, had control even over life and death of their children and the slaves. He had absolute power. And a woman's life wasn't much better in Paul's day either. For a woman, her identity was totally subsumed under the identity of the husband. I mean, in secular culture, in Paul's day, wives existed to have babies. That was the extent of what they brought, the value they brought to the family. That's a little bit different than the way we think about wives today, and rightly so. But that was the way it was in secular culture for wives. But Paul isn't going to allow that. Okay? See, Paul is not going to allow Christians to think about their wives and children and slaves in that way. What he's going to do, and this is radically subversive, what he's going to do is he's going to elevate the dignity of these three groups. He's going to bring them up in terms of what the culture around them was saying about them. He imparts a dignity in these verses to people which would have been considered completely counterculture in his day. It's radical. It's radically different than anything else that would have been written in Paul's day. Now, some people will argue that Paul doesn't go far enough, especially around this issue of slavery. Some will say Paul doesn't go far enough in what he tells slaves and masters. But that's a little bit unfair, because Paul isn't interested in bringing about a social revolution, per se. What Paul is interested in is the gospel igniting in people a desire for change. So Paul is more concerned with change coming from the inside out. He's concerned about the gospel taking root in the hearts of people, and then that having an outworking in the culture around them. Now, Paul, and you can, if you want to, you can read the book of Philemon, because Philemon is closely related to the book of Colossians, and Philemon is all about this, and we see a great deal about how Paul thinks about the issues of slavery in particular. Now, Paul definitely doesn't endorse slavery, and there have been people over the years who have tried to make the argument that because the Apostle Paul doesn't outright abolish slavery, that he endorses it. But that is a gross misreading of Paul. So if we have the eyes to see it, what we'll see in this text is not an outright abolition of slavery, but what we'll see, if we have the eyes to see it, is Paul subtly undermining the whole institution. Because what he's going to do is he's going to draw our attention to the lordship of Jesus. And in doing that, he's going to undermine the whole issue of slavery. And we'll see that as we look at it. So Paul wants us in these verses to wrestle with the lordship of Jesus and what it means for us by thinking about how our orientation to Jesus impacts and touches even the most basic and fundamental areas of our lives, our family relationships. And that's what Paul wants us to think about. Who's the boss, really? Who's the boss in your home, really? That's the question that we want to think about. And it's this question, I think, that gets to the root of the problem in our relationships. The conflicts that we see all center around this question of who's the boss, and our fighting over control of that. This is why peace in our homes becomes so elusive. Now, I want to just listen. You can turn there if you want. But in James chapter 4, verses 1 to 4, James kind of deals with this same issue. And here's what he says. He says, "What causes quarrels and fights among you?" What a great question, right? What causes conflicts and quarrels among you? Is it not this? He's going to answer his question. Is it not this? That your passions are at war within you. That is, within you, inside of you, you have something that you want. You have something that you want. And listen to what he says. Verse 2, you desire and you do not have. In other words, you don't get what you want. Right? See, all of us in the home, we want control, or we want to be the boss. We want our way. And we don't get it. And what happens when we don't get it? Not good. Listen to what he says. You desire, you do not have, so you murder. You murder. Now James isn't writing this to like convicts, okay? He's not writing this to a prison. These are normal people. So he doesn't mean that you actually kill people, but what he means is you get violent with people, don't you? When you don't get your way, when your desires are thwarted, you get violent. Maybe you scream at someone. Maybe you call them names. Maybe you take something from them and break it. I don't know what you do, but that's what it is. Then he goes on. He says, you covet and you cannot obtain. You want something, but you don't get what you want. And it causes you to fight and quarrel. This is what James says. The same thing. We want to be boss and we don't get it. And so we resort to violence. It causes us to pray wrong. You know, he says you don't have because you don't ask. You ask and you don't receive because you ask wrongly. So when you pray, again, even in your prayers, you pray that you would get your way. It's a misplaced orientation. See, we become oriented towards ourselves and what we want. And James says that is what causes the problem. You need to be oriented to God. Because here's the thing. James says God is not going to enable your idolatry. If you pray selfishly to get your way, God is not going to answer that prayer because it reinforces your seeking to worship yourself. James calls it in verse 4, spiritual adultery. Spiritual adultery. Paul Tripp wrote a great book about marriage, and he said, I think it applies to any area, any relationship we have. He says, we don't have relationship problems. We have worship problems. See, the problems that arise out of our relationships arise because we become disoriented. We begin to orient ourselves towards us instead of orienting ourselves towards Jesus. So back to what Paul is after in Colossians. He wants to show that the lordship of Jesus Christ stands behind and it imposes itself on every area of life. Every area of life. Jesus is Lord over all, even the family. Again, what does Paul mean in verse 17 when he says, whatever you do, whatever you do in word or deed, it applies to all of life. Someone famously said, I don't remember who it was, if Jesus isn't Lord of all, he's not Lord at all, right? And so if Jesus isn't Lord over my family and the way I interact with my family members, then in what sense is he really Lord at all? See, listen, it's easy for me to fake it up here. I can look really godly. I can look really spiritual. But listen, if you want to know how I'm really doing in my faith, ask my wife. Ask my kids. Because they're the ones that get to see me when I'm at my worst. So it's easy for me to stand up here and to put on airs and to say, hey, look, man, I'm really godly and I'm really good. But if I can't carry it at home, how real is it? How real is it? So, you know, if we are wrestling with Jesus for control of our lives, it's going to show itself in these basic core relationships. The fact of Jesus' lordship over all things is what Paul wants to highlight in this whole letter to the Colossians. We saw it back in chapter 1, verses 15 to 20, where Paul says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He holds all things together in the universe. He created all things. Everything is about him. He is the Lord of the heavens. And here he says, he is the Lord of the home. He is the Lord of the heavens, and he is the Lord of the home. And Paul makes that point by using the word Lord about seven times in these verses. He wants us to understand that the lordship of Jesus stands behind and imposes itself at every single level of our lives. So how does Jesus' lordship impose itself on these most basic family structures, these household structures? Well, he just basically wants us to see that Jesus is the ultimate boss. We ask the question, who's the boss? Jesus is the boss. He's the boss of everything and in every area of our lives. So he starts in verses 18 and 19 with wives and husbands. He says, wives, in verse 18, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Wives are to submit. Now it's interesting that they're not told to obey the way children and slaves are told to obey. It's a subtle difference. Certainly obedience is part of submission, but I think Paul uses the word submit because he wants wives to understand that this is a voluntary, willing act. This is a voluntary act where they place themselves under leadership. It certainly, at one level, involves obedience, but it's different than the way Paul addresses children and instructs them to obey their parents. Submissive here is, there's a little bit closer relationship between the husband and wife than there is between the parents and the child. Paul's not treating women like children here, okay? He wants them to voluntarily and willingly place themselves under God-ordained leadership. That's what he wants them to do. Now, it doesn't mean that women have no opinions or that wives have no insight, right? But they are willing actors here. And in this way, the very fact that Paul even included women in this household code was different than the way the rest of the culture would have thought about women and their place in the home. But Paul says they it's not that they don't have opinions or insights, they're willing actors, but that in some way, God has ordained the man as being primarily responsible before God for the family. This is where submissive comes in, that there's a willing placing themselves under God-ordained leadership. Now, I think we have to allow for cultural nuance here in this as we talk about the subject of submissiveness. I think this looks a little different today than it did in Paul's day. I think there's a little bit more parity in our day today culturally between husband and wife. But it's important for us to realize that Paul doesn't ground this command in his particular culture. He grounds the command in this understanding of manhood and womanhood. He grounds it in creation. So this is something that, in terms of the leadership of the husband and the submissiveness of the wife, there may be more parity in our culture today, but the ground for this understanding is creation itself, where the man was created first. There was a hierarchy in the order of creation itself, which was then imposed in Genesis 3 after the fall. And so I think it's important for us to realize that even though it looks a little bit different today than it did in Paul's day, this isn't a cultural command. This is a command that stands from creation. In other words, it's divinely imposed by God. Now, contrary to the opinion of some, I happen to believe that women and men, wives and husbands, are equal in dignity, both being made in the image of God. Women and men are image bearers and possess an equal dignity before God. But I can believe that they have an equal dignity and still at the same time believe that there is a hierarchy of function. There's a difference in role. And we see this, I think, most definitively in the Trinity itself, where the Father and the Son and the Spirit are equally God. Ontologically, in their being, they are all equal. They are co-equal and co-eternal. And yet, what we see in the New Testament is that the Son submits himself to the will of the Father. And the Spirit submits himself to glorifying the Son. So we see that even in the Godhead, there is this sense in which three beings can be equal in their position, and yet subordinate in their function. And I think this is modeled, I think this is what we see in this household code. That women and men, wives and husbands, possess equal dignity, and yet the wife willingly places herself under the leadership of the husband. So equal in dignity, but yet different in role and function. And I don't think those two things are mutually exclusive. Now, ladies, if you're married today, this isn't anything new. I'm not telling you anything you don't know right now. Your husbands are not perfect, right? You know, your husbands are not perfect, but the call still stands to follow. And notice what he says. Submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. In other words, the command stands because it is fitting. It is becoming of one who is oriented to Jesus. This idea of submission. Now, this would rule out following your husband into sin. Because to follow your husband into sin wouldn't be fitting. It wouldn't be pleasing to the Lord. So what Paul wants, I think what he wants us to see is that in submitting to a husband, a wife is actually submitting to the Lord. She is doing what is pleasing to the Lord. And I think there's blessing in that. Husbands, Paul says in verse 19, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Husbands are called to love, and this is agape love. This is God-like love. And we could go and we could look at Ephesians 5, 25 to 33, and we could see a little bit more about this. Husbands are called to love their wives. And again, this would break with cultural convention. Nowhere in household codes in Paul's day was the instruction given for husbands to love their wives. Nowhere. Now, that doesn't mean there weren't relationships of love between husbands and wife. But the fact that Paul would command the husband to love the wife with a God-like love is radical. It's different. It would have been new. And basically, Paul says to be willing to sacrifice on their behalf. Now, look, husbands, this goes beyond just giving our lives. Like, okay, I'm willing to take a bullet for my wife. That's easy. That is not what this love is talking about. This love is talking about the giving of your very self, giving up your wants, giving up your needs, giving up your rights for the sake of your wife. This is what is demanded. Now, there is a mutuality, I think, and a oneness that we see in the marriage relationship. But it looks different because wives are still called to submit. Husbands are called to love. Men are called to love their wives, which demands that they leverage that position, not for their own sake, but that they leverage that position for the sake of their wives. And this is what we see in Jesus, isn't it? Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 8, we see Paul talking about Jesus, who though he existed in the form of God, he didn't leverage that position for his own sake. What did he do? He died on a cross for his bride, the church. This is the example for us as husbands. We are to love our wives sacrificially, laying aside our rights, laying aside our wants, laying aside our needs. We are to sacrifice for our wives. He says, as he continues, do not be harsh with them. Or some of your translations may say embittered. Don't be harsh with your wives. See, and again, husbands who are oriented to Jesus, we look really different here from the culture around us, because we don't lead in our homes out of anger. We lead out of sacrificial love, considering our wife's needs over our rights. This is what we do. Now, men, if I can just rant a little bit, I'm really sick of hearing men. I'm really sick of hearing men demanding headship in their home in the name of Jesus and not looking like Jesus. I'm really sick of that. That's just ridiculous. You know, if we spent as men and husbands, if we spent as much time reflecting on what it means to love like Jesus and less time thinking about what it means for our wives to submit, the tension would evaporate, wouldn't it? So, look at men, if that's you, if that's your temptation, then get over it, okay? Your job is to love, which means you die, okay? Okay, rant over. Children and parents, verse 20. He says, children, obey your parents in everything. And again, children, I think he's talking about younger children in particular. But again, in the household structure of Paul's day, you know, you could be 40 years old and have a family of your own, and you're still under the authority of your father unless he emancipates you or unless he dies. So children here is probably thinking about younger children. What age, we don't know, but children are called to obey. Now, this is really hard for children, and it's really hard for youth. Youth, you're not children. I'll call you youth, but you're included in this, okay? So don't sleep. It's really hard for children to obey because, you know, they think their parents don't know what they're talking about, right? They think their parents are just completely ignorant of everything that's going on. Now, they may be right, but that's not the issue here, is it? Paul doesn't condition this and say, children, obey your parents if you think they're right. He says, children, obey your parents. Now, obedience here, I got to say this. I think obedience means more than, okay, after your parents have threatened you with death, then acquiesce and do what they say. I think there's more to obedience than that. I think it means that you do what they say when you say it. Because here's the reality. If our kids don't learn to obey now, how hard is their life going to be when they get older? If our kids don't learn to obey parents that love them, man, they are going to struggle for the rest of their lives. So listen, it's for your own good, guys. Obey your parents. Now again, the Lord stands behind this command, okay? So he says, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. So just like with the wives, this command is limited. In other words, Paul doesn't expect kids to obey their parents if their parents want them to sin. There is a higher authority for kids than just their parents. It is the Lord. He stands behind them. But as children obey their parents, they are obeying the Lord because they're doing what he wants them to do. Parents. Now, I say parents. Verse 21, Paul says fathers. And so, again, we have to remind ourselves that culturally, in Paul's day, he would be addressing the head of the household. But in our day, it is safe for us to say that this command applies equally to mothers and fathers. That even though the father may be the head of the house in terms of the design of God, mothers and fathers both take on the responsibility of parenting. So it's appropriate for us to say, as we think about our context today, parents, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. The command is not to embitter them. It's not to discourage them by setting some impossible standard that they can never meet. And then saying, okay, go meet this impossible standard. That's what Paul is warning against. Don't do that. Don't discourage them. Don't be unreasonably hard on your kids. Because parents, remember, especially for your little kids, your kids are going to formulate an image and an understanding of who God is based on how you parent. Now, that's a scary thought, isn't it? That is a scary thought. That's why you need to model to them, hey, look, I'm not perfect. I need to be forgiven just like anybody else. But your kids are going to formulate a picture in their minds of who God is because you are their primary authority. And so Paul says, don't set impossible standards for your kids. Kids are resilient, but their spirits can be crushed, can't they? And our job as parents is not to break a child the way we would break a horse, okay? Now, many of you, sadly, have had that experience. You had parents who never affirmed you. You had parents who never seemed to approve of you. You had parents who constantly set the bar higher than you were able to attain and never gave you the grace to fail. And you know how hard that was for you. So Paul says, don't do that. Listen, and I think we can violate this command just as easily in what we don't do as we can in what we do. So parents, please don't withhold from your kids love and affection. Please don't withhold from your kids the voicing of approval for them. They need to hear that. They need to hear that you love them. And it doesn't mean that you don't discipline your kids. Of course you do. God disciplines us, and He loves us more than we love our kids. But it means that when we discipline them, we remind them that we love them. We remind them that we're committed to them. And we remind them that we want to restore them. So parents, don't be unduly harsh on your kids. And then finally, slaves and masters. Slaves, in verse 22, slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Slaves are to obey and to work hard, listen, for God. To obey and to work hard for God. Now, we have to acknowledge here that slavery in Paul's day was not the same thing as we think about in terms of our modern slavery. It wasn't the same thing. It looked very, very different. Now, a lot of people will apply this text about slaves and masters to employees and employers. And I think we can do that. Okay, but we have to appreciate that there's some pretty significant differences between slaves and employees, right? I mean, at the end of the day, your boss does not hold sway over your life and death. That they don't actually own you, okay? And that's very different. And that's something that we don't really recognize in our day and age. But I think it is reasonable for us to apply what Paul says about slaves to our relationship to employers in the way that we live and work. He says, work hard. He says, work hard in what you do. Not just when your boss is looking at you, okay? Now, this really hurts. He uses the phrase, eye service. Don't just work hard when your boss is looking at you. Christians should be the best employees around. Because we're not primarily motivated by what our boss might think of us. We're not ultimately working for him or her. We're working for the Lord. We're doing our best for God. So why do we work hard even when our boss isn't working? Because we know that our Lord is always watching. He's always watching us. And so Paul goes beyond just this idea of working hard. He says to serve our masters, to serve our employers as if we were serving God Himself. Look at what he says, verse 23. Whatever you do, work heartily. Work at it with all your heart as for the Lord and not for men. As for the Lord, not for men. The motivation for us as believers isn't advancement. It isn't a higher paycheck. It isn't even that our company would succeed and grow. That's part of it. Our ultimate motivation is worship. Our ultimate motivation is to work hard at what we do as an act of worship to our God. Now, let me just say, this is what got me through university. Okay? This whole idea of study as worship, work as worship. Because I wasn't really that motivated in university. I did a business degree in university, but I knew I was going to go into the ministry after, so I knew that I was going to have to go to graduate school, to seminary, and get another degree. And so I felt like there were times where I was just doing this university degree to get into the next thing. And it was this text that really convicted me, that my studies are an act of worship. I'm not studying to pass the time. I'm not studying to get to the next thing. I'm studying as an act of worship. And let me tell you, I've had some really boring jobs in my day as well. And maybe you have a boring job that you don't like, that you need a job, and so it was there and you took it. But listen, even in the very mundane, even in those boring things, we can worship. And that becomes our primary motivation, worship, that we work heartily as to the Lord. Now, lest we think that being a child of the king means that we can just slack off and do whatever we want, verse 25 is a kind of a strange verse. He says, "For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality." Mandy used to work for, before we moved here, Mandy worked for a ministry. It was a charitable organization that placed chaplains into apartment complexes. And she was a supervisor. And she would continually have couples who wouldn't do what they were supposed to do. And so Mandy would have to go and reprimand them and maybe even sack them. And there was this sense in which these couples felt like, because they were believers, that they shouldn't have to do what they were supposed to do, right? They were grace abusers in one sense. And what Paul says here is, you know, again, Paul's not interested in inciting a slave revolt. He wants slaves to work hard, not stir up some revolution where they all think, well, I'm a Christian, I don't have to be a slave anymore. That's not what Paul wants. So Paul says, look, if you don't do your job, you're going to get sacked. If you don't do your job, you don't work hard doing what you're supposed to do, then you're going to get sacked. Eugene Peterson, in his paraphrase of this verse, he said, he paraphrased it, being Christian doesn't cover up bad work. Being Christian doesn't cover up bad work. If you get sacked, it may just be because you deserved it. It may just be because you weren't working the way you were supposed to work. So Paul says, work hard for Jesus. And then finally, masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Masters, those who are in authority over others, are commanded to be just and fair to those who are under them. Now, this would have been scandalous in Paul's day. No other code would have said, it would have included something like this to masters to be just and fair. Masters in that they could do whatever they wanted. They had ultimate authority, even over life and death. And Paul says, treat your servants with justice and fairness. Literally, he says, masters, you have a master. So treat your servants in an appropriate way. Don't be harsh. He calls them in verse 22. He reminds them that they are earthly masters. There is a Lord who stands above them. They are not the ultimate authority. They are not the ultimate authority. And isn't this the way God treats them? Doesn't God treat them justly and fairly? Well, he does and he doesn't. God goes beyond justice and fairness, doesn't he? God gives grace. God gives grace. And so what Paul is saying here, very subtly, he is saying, masters, you need to treat your slaves well because you are on the same level as them in terms of the way God treats you. What a thought. Masters, you are at the same level as your servants. So you treat them the way God treats you. And if you want a great illustration of this, read Philemon. Because Paul's admonition to Philemon is to see his servant Onesimus as a brother in Christ. Do you see how if masters think like this, This totally undermines the whole institution of slavery. Totally undermines the whole institution of slavery. Because if God owns all of us, then how can one man really own another? How can one man really own another? So it's this reality, this sense in which slaves and masters are both on level ground, that really grounds the whole movement towards abolition. God owns us all. How can we own one another, really? So how do we live out this lordship of Jesus in the home? I think we have to learn to see Jesus everywhere in our home. We have to learn to see Jesus everywhere. So in my marriage, it's not just my wife and I. It is the two of us and Jesus. He is the authority that stands behind our husband-wife relationship. As I parent, he is there. Jesus is there as I parent my kids. He's there behind me. I should see him when I'm talking to my kids. I should see Jesus there. And that should impact the way I parent. Youth, when you interact with your parents, understand that Jesus is there. Jesus is there standing behind your parents. Christians, again, we should be the best employees in the universe because we have a higher motivation. Our motivation is worship. And if you have people under you in authority, or if you are an authority over other people, remember that you're under Jesus' authority. He is there. So see him there when you interact with your employees or those that you are in power over. Remember, he is the boss. He's the boss. And he's there. And I would just suggest, as we close, that peace in our homes only comes as we surrender to this reality. Peace only comes as our thinking shifts from self-assertion, I'm the boss, to self-giving. Jesus is the boss, so I can give. I'm not the boss. Now, I know what you're saying. Jason, you don't know my husband. Jason, you don't know my kids. You don't know my parents. Whatever, I know that. But don't forget verses 1 to 4, chapter 3. Paul says, keep seeking the things above. Set your mind on things above. Why? Because your life is hidden with Christ in God. Your life is hidden with him. We are anchored to Jesus, and Jesus always gives what he commands. He always gives what he commands. So as we yield ourselves to the Spirit, we are able to do this. As we yield ourselves to the Spirit, we are able to move away from this idea that I'm the boss. We are able to respond to our kids differently. We are able to see Jesus in every situation because the Spirit of God enables us to do it. It's God's grace that works in us. This is the promise of the gospel. New life even now. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul says, and all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. God is at work in us to transform us into the likeness of Christ as we yield ourselves to his Spirit. So we can do this. We can do it through the Spirit. So my challenge for us today is simply to wake up every day, and to see in every situation our Lord and Savior, Jesus, there. So when I relate to my kids, I see Jesus there, and I'm reminded, he is Lord, he is boss, not me. I see my wife there, and I see Jesus, and I'm reminded, he's the boss, not me. And I yield myself to the Spirit, because Jesus is the boss of our home. Well, let's pray together. Father, there's so much more that we could say about this text. But God, help us to remember the fundamental thing, and that is that the Lordship of Jesus touches every area of our lives. He is the boss. Everything is ultimately about Him. And God, we can entrust ourselves to Him. So we pray that You would help us to do that. We pray, Father, that You would go with us now, that as we leave this place, that we might leave in the power of the Spirit, that we might daily allow the Spirit of God to remove things from us that are characteristic of our old way of life, that we might allow Him to work in us to make us new, especially, God, in our homes, in the way we relate to one another. So help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.